Well, friends, we're looking at a series of messages from a long way back, and we're starting that up again. If you would turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 31, and we'll be reading a few verses there, four verses there. Jeremiah 31, found on page 1128, and then we'll spend some time throughout the sermon and go through Romans 9 through 11, all right? So keep your Bibles open, and you can head there right after I read the Jeremiah passage. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now, don't forget, have your Bibles open to about Romans 9. We'll be reading portions of that. Beloved in Christ, as we try to grind the gears of our brains to get back into our series of messages on the end times after a few months away from those messages, may I remind you what you have heard me say a number of times in the previous sermons. We are laying out the differences between what Reformed Christians generally, we are a Christian Reformed church, generally believe related to the end times, and what pre-millennial dispensationalist Christians generally believe related to the end times. And may I remind you, these are not salvation issues. We still call each other brothers and sisters in Christ. We just typically believe a bit differently related to the end times. Well, we'll do that again today, highlight the differences as we think particularly about the new covenant mentioned in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, that new covenant. You might describe those differences using a driving metaphor. When it comes to the new covenant, premillennial dispensationalists believe that prophecy in Jeremiah 31 is in low gear fulfillment, whereas Reformed Christians say, no, that prophecy is in high gear. Or go with a baking metaphor. Pre-mills say that new covenant fulfillment is set on stir. Reformed Christians say that new covenant fulfillment is set on liquefy. Or maybe you've driven to the party, you're eating the baked goods. Pre-mills say this party needs some time to liven up. Reformed Christians say that fulfillment party is in full swing already. How about that? Reformed Christians in full swing party mode. Can you believe it? So what is that new covenant passage prophecy about anyway? We hear the language of it all the time. New covenant. We hear it when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. We echo the words of Jesus at the Last Supper. And at baptisms, we quote directly from Jeremiah 31. In later years, though Israel was unfaithful, God renewed his promise through the prophet. And then we say these new covenant verses. We Reformed Christians believe this prophecy is already sizzling along in its fulfillment. Premill dispensationalists believe it's sort of fizzing, waiting to catch fire. But what is this new covenant in Jeremiah 31? Well, to understand it, you need to know what the Old Covenant is. The Old Covenant was the covenant that God made with Israel right after he saved them out of Egypt. He made what we call a suzerain vassal covenant with them. He saved them, he taught them how to live, he gave them all his commands. And then he said, now, here's the covenant. I, the suzerain, or the sovereign, I covenant to take care of you. I'll protect you all the way to the promised land. I'll be your guardian, but I expect something from you, my vassals, in return. Here's the vassal or servant part of the covenant, Israel. You need to trust and obey and worship only me. Do that, I'll protect you. That was the old covenant. And as you know, God kept up his part of the covenant, but his people were unfaithful in keeping up their part. So the covenant was renewed several times, but each time the people became disobedient again. Still, God was faithful. God, the faithful husband of his unfaithful wife, as the book of Hosea tells us. For God chose this people for himself out of his love and his mercy. It was sheer grace to choose them. But now comes this talk of a new covenant. Jeremiah, the prophet, tells about it. The time is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Now, Reformed Christians are confident this new covenant rolling right along. Why is that? Well, the time has come, the scriptures tell us. Jesus said it in the upper room. This is the new covenant in my blood. When Jesus went to the cross and shed his blood for us, the new covenant began. Because look what happened. Jesus rose, Jesus ascended, Spirit of God descended into the hearts of his people, and sure enough, because of the Holy Spirit living in us, we have the law of God in our minds. We have it written on our hearts. We know the Lord. In other words, we are in a relationship with the Lord. We don't need a priest like in the Old Testament to help us to get to know the Lord. We have become closer to God through Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. Reformed Christians believe that this prophecy is in high gear. It's set to liquefy. It's in full swing already. And we believe this prophecy then was not simply about people who were Jews, but that because of Jesus Christ and what he did to the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, this prophecy is about the church, the true church of Jesus Christ. That may include any race, any nation, any person, anywhere. Premillennial dispensationalists say, hold on, not quite. Yes, the church itself does get some benefits from the promise being somewhat fulfilled in the coming of Jesus and his Holy Spirit. We get the law written on our hearts. We do have access to God through Jesus. But really, this is not something that is for everyone. The Jews have a special, more spectacular, high gear fulfillment of this prophecy, but it's yet to come. It's reserved for the future. The future. Then it will come on in earnest. You remember the church, they say, will be raptured out. This Antichrist will go crazy for a while, but then will come the millennial reign of Jesus Christ from the city of Jerusalem, and the Jews will have their heyday, so to speak. They will have their kingdom on earth with the Messiah at last. And finally then, this prophecy will ring true. Finally then, it'll hit high gear. That's the difference between pre-mills and traditionally Reformed doctrine generally, and when it comes to this new covenant prophecy. But now, how do Reformed doctrine people get their interpretation? Well, in Scripture, Hebrews 8 through 10, Romans 9 through 11. We're not going to hit all of that tonight. In fact, we're going to stay pretty much confined to Romans. But let me say one word about the Hebrews passage. 8 through 10. Hebrews quotes this Jeremiah prophecy and basically says that the blood of Christ is what ushered in the new covenant and brought fulfillment or perfection to the old covenant. The new fulfills the old. Christ's new covenant blood allows us to come near to God and he to come near to us because our sins are forgiven. The old covenant couldn't forgive sins, and the people sinned. So they were in a bit of a pickle. So the new covenant changes that and brings forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. That's what Hebrews says. But now what about Romans? Let's read some of it because that's the only way we're going to understand how Reformed doctrine works here. So let's read at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Now remember, Paul is writing to Gentiles, non-Jews, But he's talking about his own people, the Jews. He's writing to Gentiles, talking about his own people, the Jews. Romans 9, 1 to 5. Follow along. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Now, Paul is lamenting here. He's in agony over something going on with his own people, the Jews. Can you guess what it is? Let's find out. Now we jump to Romans 10. Romans 10, first four verses there. He continues his argument. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. You see what he's grieving over? His own people, though they're zealous for God, no question, are missing something very important. What do you think it is? Let's read it. Verse 9. Verse 9 now. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see what it is yet? I have a hunch you do. Paul's own race, the Jews, as a whole, are missing the key to their salvation, aren't they? They're missing the fact that their God, with this new covenant, is going to be saving in a giant way, not only Jews, but Gentiles too. And what an incredible way to do it. From the Jewish people arises Jesus Christ, who dies and then rises from the dead. And salvation comes from confessing that Jesus is Lord and believing that God raised him from the dead. For Jew and Gentile alike, this is now true. And now here's where Paul lays all his cards on the table. Verse 16 of chapter 10. We'll read a few verses there. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. Skip to 21. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. What's Paul saying? The Jews are not getting it. They're turning away from the gospel of salvation, even though it grew up right among them, Jesus Christ. And Paul is sick about it. But now in chapter 11, he starts to explain what's going on a little bit more. And it's amazing what's going on. It's amazing what God in his grace and plan is doing. Listen to parts of chapter 11 now. We'll read a little bit more. 1 through 6 and then 11 through 24. Chapter 11, Romans. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Skip to verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I'm talking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the parts of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. Do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So, lot to digest there, but do you hear what Paul is saying? He is saying something so amazing about the grace of God. It came to us Gentiles in part because the Jews rejected their own Messiah. They were disobedient. And so God opened up his grace to the Gentiles too, because the Jews sinned by rejecting their Messiah. We got grafted in. But it doesn't stop there. We got grafted in by sheer grace so that Israel, in turn, might become envious of us. Paul says it a couple of different ways, but the point is the Gentiles, us, we're grafted into the family of God to make the Jews jealous and soften their hearts so that salvation may come back to them, so that they might be grafted back in. And then Paul finishes up his argument here at verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, what is that about? It's the summary of his entire argument. Look, Israel has hardened hearts right now because God wants to bring in the Gentiles, all of us. And then he says, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, Reformed Christians and pre-mills would interpret those couple of verses much differently from each other. Pre-mills generally would be much more timeline-oriented. They would see verse 26 and say, and then all Israel will be saved. And the deliverer who makes it happen in verse 26 would be someone in the future. But you see, the word is not then. Reformed Christians, on the other hand, say, no, the word is so there in verse 26, or as the NIV translates it, in this way. You see it there? In this way. It's not that all these Gentiles have to come in first, and then and only then will the Jews' hearts turn back to God. It's that God is going to save the Jews again in the same manner as he saves the Gentiles. And would you believe it? That already had begun in Paul's time, if you read the next few verses. Because I believe the deliverer mentioned in verse 26 is referring to Jesus Christ. It's what Isaiah's prophecy originally was about Jesus coming. And so, yes, it's written in the future tense, but it's quoted from the past. I believe that deliverer, verse 26, is Jesus Christ. So then let's read at verse 30. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. That's the way God saves people. He has mercy on them in their disobedience. That's the manner in which he saves everybody. Everybody who ever gets saved because of God's grace and mercy in their lives. And if the Jews are going to get envious now of the Gentiles being grafted into the people of God tree by grace, God has in mind to be merciful again to them in their disobedience, in their hardened hearts, and save them. And for Paul, it seems this was already ongoing. This was here and now for him. This process of envy and mercy and salvation and the full number of both Jew and Gentile being saved was in the works, was in high gear already in Paul's day and is still today. You see how wondrously God works here. He starts with a people, makes a covenant with them. They're unfaithful, so he prophesies a new covenant. And in the day of its fulfillment, the people he started with, Israel, reject the fulfillment. They turn their back on Jesus and his grace. But then as their backs are turned, Gentiles start sneaking into the people of God in droves. Gentiles are saved. But as a result of that, those original Jews who hardened their hearts start to get envious, and then even they again, out of God's grace, God's mercy, are offered salvation again. It's all about grace, you see. No one had it coming. They were all, including us, disobedient people who God, in his rich mercy, saved. This prophecy is in full swing already then and now. Now, granted, Jews for Jesus, that organization, they don't have a huge membership. Perhaps a year or a day will come when conversion of the Jews passes out of high gear into passing gear. We don't know, but we do know that when Jesus comes again, that will be it. What God has determined to be the full number of the Gentiles and the full number of the Jews will have been saved as one united people of God. All saved by grace. All disobedient people saved by the blood of Jesus. Now, how do you respond to that? How do you respond to a God who says, it doesn't matter who you are. I want to save you, forgive you, and give you eternal life. How do you respond to that? Whether you lean Reformed doctrine or pre-mill dispensational, how do you respond to that? The first thing you do, the Apostle Paul does it at the end of Romans 11. He rejoices in God. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths are beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's Paul rejoicing in God. You respond by doing the same. Rejoice in God because God let you, a sinner, become a follower of Jesus. Rejoice in him when you wake up tomorrow. Tell him what a great loving God he is tomorrow morning, every morning. Rejoice in God, that's first. But what else? Number two, recognize, we got our things going here, rejoice and now recognize. Recognize the level playing field. You believe in a God who tore down the greatest difference there has ever been between people. People who had no idea who God was on the one hand, Gentiles, and people who knew exactly who he was on the other hand, Jews. That's your God, the God who tore down that greatest difference of all time. He also tore down every other difference. Think about that. We're all alike. All alike under God. We're all sinners. We're all in need of grace. No one of us here needs it less or more than any other. No one is more or less deserving of his grace or his forgiveness than anyone else. We're not worthy. That truly changes, doesn't it? The way you and I look at each other. It must recognize that level playing field. Now, you know what the daily ramifications of that level playing field are for you? Very simple. Let's pick a familiar verse from Micah 6, verse 8. You heard it in the prayer earlier. What does the Lord require of you? Act justly. You better act justly because you're not a step or two above anyone else. You act justly with that person. Same level playing field. And you show mercy. You love it. You have been shown mercy, and when you've been shown mercy, you are under obligation to extend that mercy to others. Because once again, you are not a step or two above someone else. Same level playing field. You who have been extended mercy by God, and that's all of us, you extend it to others. And of course, you walk humbly with God. Humbly. You're in the same boat as everyone else, so you walk humbly. Pride has no place in the Christian life. You walk with God, and you walk humbly. For God is far and away above you. But everyone else, same level playing field. Walk humbly. That's the new covenant. And that party is in full swing for all eternity. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, suzerain vassal treaties and covenants, old covenants, new covenants, and Israel and Gentiles, and some of this makes our heads spin. Some of us have learned it our whole lives, perhaps, and some of it's confusing for some of us. But you know what, Lord God, one thing is very clear. You save people always the same way, out of your sheer grace. Because not a single one of us deserved it. We're all the same. We're all sinners. We're all in need of a Savior, no matter who we are. You brought the dividing wall of hostility, the greatest one there ever was, Jew and Gentile. You destroyed that. And that helps us see that there is no division that is not torn down by you. So that when we look at each other, we see sinners just like us. We see that we are no better or no worse than anyone else, and they are no better or worse than we are. Remind us of that in all of our relations with others, in all of our interactions. Remind us that we are all saved solely by your beautiful grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.